Well, good morning once again. Welcome to the Sunday School Survey. You guys excited? Has anyone been thinking about it all morning? What's Jerry going to speak about? No one? Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm not going to tip my hand with clues this week. I'm going to start off with a little story, and you guys will quickly see what we're going to talk about. That last song we sang, Our Lord, O Lord, Our Lord, that tune, Finlandia, it's probably one of my favorite tunes to any hymn. It's Through the Gates of Splendor is probably the more popular song sang or the lyrics sang to that song, but that's the song that Jim Elliot, it's reminiscent of him and those five missionaries who in 1956 lost their lives to large distress by the evangelical church, I guess, throughout America and throughout the world, just because he had five young guys who were so eager to see God's word preached, and they had such hope and promise, and there was such a thrilling story, and of course such a seemingly disastrous ending, but ultimately, praise God, there's been such a growth because of it, because in those deaths, as horrific as they were, so many lives have been saved, maybe a greater reach than could have been expected by even these guys. So that's a total aside. I just like the song. And it moves me when I hear it. I think about that. So it has nothing to do with the story. The cold is beginning to gnaw at you, but still you pray. You push aside the thought, what am I doing here? And ask the Lord for further peace. Your mind thinks back to when you signed on to the mission team to travel into this dark corner of Nepal. It was exciting to think how the Lord was going to use you among this people so opposed to the gospel of your Savior. Things have been going well for the past several months, inroads made among a village elder who was becoming more receptive to hearing about Jesus, a small Bible study forming among some of the women from the market. But then disaster. A traveling leader found out about the missionary group, and suddenly you were all in a jail cell, wondering how long it will be. How long it will take the news to get back to Kathmandu and to your other fellow missionaries. But still you pray. It doesn't matter if anyone else gets the news. God knows right now. The cold is more oppressive even than the brutality and insults of the prison guard, but still you pray for him and his family. Suddenly the ground beneath you begins to shake with tremendous violence, and before you even realize that it is an earthquake, the doors to the prison literally break from their hinges, falling to the ground around you. God knows, and here he is answering the very prayers of your lips for justice and freedom according to his will, and his will must be deliverance, right? You scramble to your feet and look at the still night outside of the open door to the prison when your eyes catch those of the prison guard, his eyes filled with tears, fear, tears, confusion. He cries out in Nepalese, please, they'll kill me, please, stay. What do you do? What do you do? Surely it's the will of God for you to escape, right? Why else would the doors of the prison fall off? Why this great earthquake? Why is this happening? What would you do? Well, what story are we going to talk about this morning? Paul and Silas. Yeah, very good. Paul and Silas. We're going to talk about Paul and Silas, and that's the crux of the story for me. This is really when it comes down. Well, there's a few different things we're going to talk about with regard to this story, but that's a big question I had going into this, and one that I think really underneath the story is one that gets to us. We might not think about it outright, but why didn't Paul and Silas leave when they had the chance? Why did these other prisoners remain even though they had the opportunity that it seems just common to man that if the doors fall open to a prison, you're going to walk out of it, right? That would have been answered prayer. That might have been one of the prayers that Paul had. But why did he stay? And we know the story, right? We're all familiar with it. We know, I guess, the nuts and bolts of why he stayed. This guy was going to kill himself. But it causes us to think and reflect upon what's God's will in any given situation. And just because it seems obvious from man's perspective what we should do, it's not always what God has. And sometimes the Lord is setting up a series of events to occur just so one soul might be saved, as in this story. So what makes this story great? I'm going to list kind of four things that I think make it great, and we're going to talk about each one, or hopefully I cover them. But one, an unlikely soul is saved, right? The Philippian jailer. It's unlikely that he should have been saved, but he gets saved through this. Joy and praise in strained and even painful circumstance. Now, that's a whole message in itself, right? I can really touch on it just briefly, but the witness of Paul and Silas is pivotal to the story, the fact that they're able to praise God despite these awful circumstances. A miraculous escape, but not in an obvious way. We'll talk about that. And we'll talk a little bit about Paul's citizen card that he pulls. It's popular to pull cards nowadays, right, in any debate, especially the political one, but Paul pulled a political card in this story, and it kind of helped him. So, anyway, before we get into the details, let's take our time before the Lord one more time. Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, I'm thankful that you laid out the plan of salvation so clearly that we don't have to guess, that we, in addition to having a clear marked out path of how to become saved, Father, you've given us examples in your word that we can look at, that we can consider from different angles, and Father, that we can know for certain that we are saved by grace, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this comes by believing. And so, Father, as we consider this story this morning, I pray that you just bless us. Give us fresh perspective. Give us encouragement. Give us further knowledge of your intensity, or your intentionality with regard to our salvation, and comfort us with it. And I thank you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so before we get into the story, it's kind of important to know how they got there in the first place. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So turn to Acts chapter 16 if you haven't found it yet. Acts chapter 16 is where this story occurs. And let's read, let's start in verse 6, read through 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, as far as the will of God goes, and there's a lot there, right? I mean, the Spirit of Jesus forbade them from going into Bithynia. They had they were turned away from going into Asia. So Paul is very sensitive to the Spirit's leading. We know that just from this passage. He is being directed by the hand of God where he's to go and preach. But certainly Paul has plans as a man. Certainly when he set out on these missionary journeys, he had some intentionality with where he was going to go. He plotted his course, so to speak. But God is gracious and kept him on course. And so Paul finds himself suddenly thinking about going one way and the guy and having this vision in the middle of the night. And he said, "No, I want you to go here. I want you to go to Macedonia." And so he has this dream of this man from Macedonia, which we could speculate who it is. Maybe it was the Philippian jailer, right? But we don't know who it is. It's this vision. But Paul takes it from the Lord and says, "Okay, this is what we're going to do." And immediately he heads towards that town. But what we're going to see, though, is that God had specific plans for three individual people. Three individual people in this town, and actually more than that, but three that we can actually latch onto and focus on and say that God, despite what Paul's plans or what goals he had, God was changing them for a specific reason. And that's really at the heart of this story is this specificity of God, right? This intentionality that God has, that he sets the ball in motion and he prepares the ground before the missionary, that when a missionary goes into a specific spot or specific land, there's seeds already planted, that God has prepared the hearts of certain individuals to receive the gospel. And it impresses upon me just how great God is for that, right? That it's not on us. I've mentioned before, we're not here, we're not to be peddlers of the gospel. We're not salespeople for God. This is God's work. We merely get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of that. And so when I kind of take all this in and I read about this passage and I think, well, how does this apply to me? How am I supposed to use this information? It gives me great comfort that it's the weight of it's not on me, but that God has prepared people that I'm going to interact with on purpose. That there's conversations that I am going to be having out there at work or at grocery stores or wherever that God has pre-planned, has preordained, has set up as an eternal interview, as it were. And it gives me a greater purpose for the gospel. It takes the pressure off my back, but it also whips me in action and says, look, God's prepared the ground. I get the privilege of being a part of it. Or I cannot take advantage of it either, right? That's the negative side of that. But we need to take comfort that the Lord has divine appointments for us that we get to be a part of. And that was the case with Paul, that Paul, despite he was going to preach the gospel wherever he went, right? But in this case, God said, no, I'm going to turn you here because I have three people you're going to interact with. You're going to, several more, but three specifically that you're going to interact with and you're going to have a work among. And that was enough. That was enough to take this man, Paul, and take this man, Silas, and take whoever was with him and change their course, change their purpose to go down to this town in Philippi and preach among the Macedonians. So the three people briefly, and of course we're going to focus mostly on the Philippian jailer this morning, but Lydia is a woman there. If you glance a little bit ahead, she was the dealer in purple dye who Paul and Silas and the whole crew stayed at her house. But God had kind of ordained that she would be saved through this. The slave girl is part of this story, and we don't have a name for her, but she is owned by some guys and used to tell fortunes and has a demon in her. And then the jailer, of course. And it's interesting. These are kind of three different people in this town in Philippi. We got Lydia, who's wealthy, and we have this Philippian jailer who's probably middle class. He's a worker. He's responsible to people above him and responsible for people below him. And then we have this slave girl who has no choice in the matter other than she's possessed by a demon. So it's kind of interesting. We have three different facets of this society in Philippi that the Lord is going to intervene amongst. And all three weren't likely candidates to hear the gospel, right? I guess Lydia, on some point, she was a worshiper of God, but she was also kind of probably entrenched somewhat in the Jewish religion. You have a slave girl who's possessed. She's not a likely candidate for the gospel, and the Philippian jailer. I mean, again, it just reminds me that it's not the usual suspects. We tend to think that the only people we should preach the gospel to are the people who show up in church, but they're already getting here. You know, Paul was the least likely convert of anyone. What was Paul doing when he was saved? Well, he was traveling to Damascus with letters to imprison Christians. He was putting people to death. He stood and held coats for the men who stoned Stephen. He was the most unlikely candidate for salvation than anyone in the Middle East at the time. He was directly opposed. But it just goes to show us, or perhaps I should turn it on me, my small mind when it comes to the gospel. I tend to, the person I stay away from is the one who is maybe got the best argument against Christianity, the atheist, the agnostic, the person who I'm intimidated by. But you know what? The fact that they're so and opposed to the gospel typically tells us that they're the ones who are going to be the most open to it because they're seeking. Anyway, I won't get too far off tangent with that. But these people are not likely candidates for the gospel, but the ones that we're going to see saved. Background on Philippi. So Philippi, to give a little history lesson. So it's in basically the eastern side of Greece, modern day Greece. Macedonia is a little bit north of that now, as far as geography or how it's laid out. But so kind of think GNC and Mediterranean and all that. And so this town of Philippi is actually an important Roman colony. So it is had some gold mines nearby. It's among a longer major trade route. So it was really important to the Romans. And a lot of the Roman soldiers who retired ended up settling there. So it's a real patriotic community as far as Rome goes. It was called the Rome away from Rome. The home away from home. Rome away from Rome. That fell flat. So anyway, it's a place that really there's probably a lot of animosity against the Jewish culture there because the Roman influence is so strong. And so for that reason, there's not a whole lot of Jews there. There's not a synagogue there. It took about 10 Jewish men of faith to form a synagogue according to their bylaws or what have you. So the fact that they didn't have a synagogue, that Lydia and these other worshipers met by a river, and that's where Paul ends up finding them, kind of suggests that there was no synagogue, so a small Jewish population. And it also probably explains a lot of the animosity towards Paul and Silas and why the magistrates and the police and all that get so stirred up. They actually use an argument against Jewish people, not against the gospel, to ultimately put Paul into prison. So, Lydia, that's kind of the first one that we talk about briefly, that Lydia was called a worshiper of God. So she was someone who there was seeds planted. She believed in a God. She believed probably in the God of the Jews. And we don't know her background other than that she was a wealthy woman, that she dealt with this purple dye. So she was a merchant of sorts, and she had a large enough house to accommodate all of them. But she's the first one that Paul comes across that this seemingly chance encounter that Paul has with her, where she comes to know the Lord. It's the preparedness of the gospel. It's the fact that God had prepared her heart before they even got there. So there's people prepared out there for us. I don't think about that enough. There's people prepared out there for us that there are, even as I mentioned, divine appointments that we can look forward to. You wake up in the morning and think about divine appointments? Do you think about the fact that your next trip to the grocery store might be not because you forgot bread the night before, but because you might be running into someone who needs a word of encouragement that you didn't expect to see? If we think about life in that way, it tends to be less mundane, right? Because now everything is about the furtherance of the gospel, the fact that we have a calling to be a part of these appointments that are already made, that God has already prepared the fallow ground, that all that legwork has been done, and we don't know where we're going to fall in that. We might be preparers of the ground, but we're somewhere along that chain. You know, every salvation story that you have, if you look back on your testimony, is because a series of people intervened at the direction of the Lord. It's amazing. The fact that you're saved is actually because someone else was saved, because they were saved, because that person was saved, because that person was saved. And if you really think about it, it just gives the glory back to God that He allowed these chain of events to occur, that every one of our histories is a woven, a rug just going back that the master weaver had a role in. And so this preparedness that Lydia was there as a worshiper of God, but she didn't have the whole truth. And Paul was able to come and make her aware of the rest of it. So she was saved, her and her household, it says. That's the first time we see that phrase in the chapter, but so much so that she said, I want you to come stay with me. So that's Lydia's story. And hers is interesting in its own right, but we'll kind of go on. So let's read the meat of the chapter, so to speak. Let's start in verse 6. Let's start in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. All right, so Paul and Silas, they're going about their business. They go down to the place of prayer, presumably by the river again. They have this gal following them, this slave girl, who's apparently possessed. And the thing she's saying is pretty interesting. They proclaim the way of salvation. I mean, I would think at first Paul would kind of like this. Maybe the first time he heard it, it's like, yeah, all right, yeah, we got a banner behind us. You know, but then as day after day she kept saying this, it became more and more grueling. And part of what I see Paul as having somewhat of a short fuse. I don't know if you guys get this sense at all from him. I mean, don't mistake the tender, loving Paul, and I think we're going to see a little bit of that. But I can see the annoyed Paul a little bit more clearly. You see just dragging on him. He's going down the street and finally turns around and says, "Get out of here. And I think he's more mad at the demon than what she was saying, of course. And I think ultimately, if we're thinking about it realistically, this girl saying this day after day after day wasn't just annoying to Paul's personality. It was probably actually detracting from the gospel itself. Here you have this possessed fortune-telling girl being the proclaimer of the truth that you want to... You know, it's not the best advertisement. And so Paul ultimately casts out this demon by the power of Christ, and the owners are pretty ticked off about it. Of course, they're brought before the authorities. And, you know, this is another one. We don't know that this girl was slave, this slave girl, right? We don't actually see anymore. I like to think that she is. I like to think that through this whole encounter with Paul, after this demon is removed from her, that she comes to a knowledge of Christ. But it was a life distinctly changed by Paul's being here, right, that otherwise would not have occurred. So, anyway, Paul and Silas are brought before these authorities, and this argument's made, which seems kind of persuasive that they're Jews, right? They're stirring up trouble, which kind of comes back to the whole fact they're in this really Roman colony. And here they are, they're Jewish men who are proclaiming a message which is antithetical to the Roman government at the time. And so they just use that argument. It's interesting throughout history, this argument that's used against God's people, right? The Jews, they're Jews, they're stirring up trouble. It's just, it's always used against God's chosen race, generation after generation. But they note that Paul and his group are practicing and advocating things that Romans are not permitted to do. Now, I hardly think Paul was really necessarily advocating things that were unlawful to do, but it was a good argument. It was, especially in this very political region, it was like, yeah, we don't want the Jews here anyway. They're doing stuff that we don't want to do. They're associated, you know, Jew, let's get them out. And so ultimately, it's enough to stir up the people, because really, people get really stirred up, right? Why are the people getting so stirred up about, did they care that much about this slave girl who gave fortunes? No, it was a political rally, really. That's what was occurring here. And in that political rally, Paul and Silas are taken up before all the people. And it says even the people take a part in the beating. So this is just a mass political rally where Paul and Silas are stripped from their clothes, stripped out of their clothes, they're beaten with rods, and ultimately thrown in the inner prison. I mean, were they really that big a threat? Were they that big a threat that then they get placed in stocks so that they're shackled? They can't even move around the very inner cell that they're locked within? It just seems a little bit excessive at a glance. But God had a purpose in it. God had a purpose. You find it interesting that Paul doesn't play that citizen card right there? I do. Why didn't he? Why didn't he say, I'm a Roman? He says it very willingly later, but why doesn't he, in the midst of those beatings, say, I'm a Roman citizen? You know, Paul wasn't afraid of the pulpit. He wasn't afraid of being in the public square and in the middle of a debate. He wasn't weak with words when it came to defending himself. So it's kind of interesting that in this instance he doesn't. But, again, it's God's purpose. He for some reason, knew or had a peace from the Spirit that this was not the time to cry out for self. And God had a purpose in it, because there was going to be a greater salvation. There's going to be a greater escape that we hear about. So Paul and Silas in prison, and they sing. It says about midnight. It's kind of late. We don't know when they got into prison, but it's about midnight. When Deb starts singing at midnight, I typically tell her to be quiet. Happens weekly. But no, seriously, Paul and Silas, that despite all they've been through, despite the suffering, despite the wounds on their back that had not been cleaned, they had not been treated, they had not been bandaged, they're laying there, who knows if they're up against something, they're uncomfortable, but they're singing. They're singing. I can't always summon that within me. Can you? I can't always find joy in suffering. Even that letter I read from Jim Price, from Susan, as she said, it's easy to praise God for what didn't happen. It's harder to praise God for what did happen. But that's what Paul and Silas are doing. Amidst all of this, being shackled, they're singing and praising God. And I think they were doing it out of pure hearts. I think I can summon the courage to say it. I think I can't summon always the courage to feel it, right? That's where the struggle is in any time we suffer. And obviously there's a whole message about suffering and dealing with it graciously in a Christian way that we won't really get into this morning, but it's something that we need to prepare for in advance. You can't be a casual Christian and then praise God when the storm comes. because it will not be true. We prepare for suffering well in advance as believers by asking for God, asking that God prepares us for it. And we know we're all going to suffer. We know it's going to happen. We know we're going to lose loved ones. We know that we're going to experience sickness ourselves. And we know it's going to happen suddenly. But sometimes we forget that, and we forget to ask God to start preparing us now to deal graciously and to give Him praise in the suffering that's surely going to come. It's about perspective, really. It's about really understanding God's sovereignty, that He's in control, and knowing it ahead of time so that we don't have to struggle to find it in the midst of the storm. And that's just a reminder. That's nothing you're doing wrong necessarily, or I'm doing wrong necessarily, but it's a reminder. We need to pray that God prepares us for the storms that are going to come and for the strength to deal with them. And I think Paul and Silas were prepared, and they were praising God in the midst of it. I have, as I mentioned, this picture of Paul being kind of gruff. And so when I see him in this moment singing and praising God, I can't picture Paul singing. It sounds like it's a really low. I don't think it's high and squeaky. But he might have had a really nice voice. He might have had a really bad voice. But here he is singing in the midst of this prison cell, right? And the prisoners were listening. And that's a phrase that's actually said here. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. I love that. There was something in these voices that was so authentic, so real, and maybe even a little bit of sadness in the voices, that these prisoners were struck by it. They weren't, who knows what these kind of prisoners were. They could have been political prisoners, they could have been murderers, they could have been thieves, they could have been other Christians from the region, who knows. But for whatever reason, they were cowed by it, and they were listening. And when the moment came, when this earthquake actually strikes, it has to, in my mind, be this singing and the praying that stopped their legs from running out of this prison when they had the chance. Because not every single one of them was a Christian. Not every single one of them was just this good person who was going to sit by and wait for these two missionaries to tell them, should we go? No, but something that occurred prior to that earthquake gave them pause. And I think that's the love, the hope that they could hear in those singing voices. It's easy to forget people are watching us. We need the reminder from time to time that people are constantly assessing our character. Especially if you claim faith in Christ, you are going to be all the more victim of that judging that goes on by people. We're always sizing people up. We size each other up in this room. Just as humans, we size each other up. We assess our weaknesses versus someone else's strengths, or our strengths versus their weaknesses, and we process that, and we interact with people based upon that. It's very psychological. We won't get into it this morning. But the point being is, when we do something, people see it. And let alone it's an obvious admonition not to do something stupid and evil, but are we always acting in love? Are we always acting graciously? Are we always considering the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ? And it's just something we need to be reminded of. We are being watched. And Paul and Silas understood, and I don't think it was a show. I don't think they were saying, you know, these prisoners are going to be here watching us. Let's sing. Let's get a good hymn going. No, they were. This was preparedness. This was out of their heart. But they were aware that people were watching them. So suddenly there's an earthquake. So is this answered prayer or just a chance rumbling of the earth? Well, that's the crux of the matter, right? That's this whole story. Is, were Paul and Silas, were they praying? When they were praying, were they praying for deliverance? Were they praying for God's direction from here? Were they praying for the jailer? Were they praying for the magistrates? Were they praying for the wounds on their back? For their strength of spirit? Well, yes, all of the above. I think they were praying for all of these things. But I have to think they were praying for that jailer. I have to think they were praying for those other prisoners that were around them at the time. But this is when a story becomes really interesting, because if you're in a prison, you're praying for deliverance, and the walls fall down. What do you do? You run. You're going to get out of there. You're going to be like, okay, Lord, I mean, Peter had this happen to him. I mean, Peter was led by an angel, a little bit different story, but the doors opened before him, and Peter was like, okay, I'll follow you, and he walks on out. But Paul and Silas in this situation, the doors fall out, their shackles, I'm assuming, are off them, and they see this jailer. Now, I don't know about this jailer. We don't have much information. We can only speculate that there was a lot of pressure on him to protect these prisoners. We don't know all the prisoners. There could have been very, very important political prisoners in this prison. And there was obviously a charge by the magistrates that you've got to hold these guys particularly safely because they're public enemy number one. Whatever the reason is, this jailer has the fear of death on him, so much so that when he sees the prison doors open, he's like, these guys surely left. Everyone left. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. I will either be put to death, I will be ashamed to my family, whatever the cause is, he's going to commit suicide. So he pulls out his sword to do it. And then Paul speaks out. Paul speaks out. Have we read this far yet? Let's read about it. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into this prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. Then they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So this is really just the great part of the story, that Paul intervenes on behalf of this man, right? He sees him, the sword is pulled out of his sheath. He's actually about to fall on his sword or stab himself. It sounds very awful. It sounds very ineffective too. But nevertheless, he's going to do this, and Paul yells out and says in a loud voice. So Paul says, "Don't do it. We're all here. We're all accounted for." And again, going back to the amazing thing that these other prisoners did not run. So Paul proceeds to say this. This man comes before him. He turns on he has the lights turned on, so assuming there were other people around. So who knows? They awoke in the midst of this rumbling. They find the doors open. They call for the lights. The lights weren't even on. He didn't even verify that the prisoners had escaped or not. He just made an assumption. It would have been the obvious thing to have done, to have run. And then he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. Says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, it's one of the most popular parts in the New Testament for this very reason. This cry from a man's heart for the very thing that he needs, salvation. He knew his problems could be bigger. He knew it could have been escaped prisoners. He likely knows that there's a deeper need even beyond that. Because he says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to know that my soul is accounted for before a holy God?" How did he know this? And we can only think it goes back to Paul and Silas singing and praying. And there was something that was heard by this jailer at some point before this, whether it was Paul giving an account before the magistrates that the jailer heard it, or when they had been brought in. It's a testimony to Paul and Silas sharing this message at every opportunity that they had. But for whatever reason, the jailer comes and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, this is probably the most famous verse, second to John 3:16, when it comes to the gospel. It says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, faith. So I'm assuming here that Paul's, or that the jailer's household is somehow attached to the prison. That would have been somewhat common in that day and age, that he was basically a warden to that prison. He lived on site. And so his household wasn't, you know, 3 miles down the block. It was right there. And we're told that it's not just these words that this man was saved in. It says that Paul and Silas, that they went and they talked to the family. They expounded on this. They talked about it. It wasn't just a magical verse that saved this man, or he didn't ask Jesus and his heart suddenly was, bam, it was saved. But he was taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he placed his faith in him. And it says his household as well heard this. And what happens next is just an awesome part of the story, too. What happens is this jailer, who moments before had these guys in stocks and chained in the innermost part of this prison, takes these guys and brings them into his home. He puts them down amongst his children and his wife and maybe aunts and uncles and whoever, and he washes their wounds. And they have a meal together. Isn't that awesome? Moments before prisoners, now sitting in this man's house. He was a moment, a second away from death, and now he has the hope of all eternity before him. And he has a relationship with these men that was so much more now than jailer and prisoners, but now brothers in Christ. Common recipients of this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he washes their wounds. What tenderness must have been there. You know, do you think the jailer's own hands were on these men? Yeah, there was probably weeping. There was the washing these wounds. There was hugs. And then they shared a meal. They had a salvation meal. When was the last time you had a salvation meal with someone? I mean, we meet every week, right? We have this meal where we break bread and have a cup, and we remember back to when we were saved. So I would say, in one sense, we get a salvation meal every week, and we need to take full advantage of that. That's wonderful, but how cool. What spirit and joy must have been in this room when they shared a meal, when they realized that they were once dead, but now they're alive in Christ. I mean, it just must have been an awesome, awesome scene. So despite the harsh treatment, though, the previous day, the magistrates are going to release Paul and Silas. So we have this really interesting scene where these guys, the magistrates say, go get these. They send the police off to get them, and they're going to try to usher them away. It kind of creates a what's going on? Why would these prisoners be treated so harshly one day and then released the next? But nevertheless, I think the Romans know that they don't have a whole lot to hold these guys on, so they send their police into the jail to release the prisoners, at which point now Paul plays the Roman card. So now he's going to say, look, I think maybe if they had made a public freeing of the men, maybe if it wasn't so underhanded on the part of the magistrates to kind of get rid of them in such a way, maybe it would have been different. But Paul sees it for what it is, and he's going to be like, no, listen, unjustifiably, I was beaten in a public square for things that I didn't do. And on top of that, I'm in a Roman city, the Rome away from Rome, and I'm a Roman citizen. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to make recompense? And suddenly we find the police going off to the magistrates coming hat in hand, as it were, and making apology and trying to dispose of them very quietly. Just kind of an interesting conclusion to that. Paul and Silas leave at this point, right? They go, and they don't do it quickly. I mean, they do it kind of quickly. They go and visit Lydia, and then they go and encourage the brothers. But I think it's interesting that even though Paul took the time to make a point of being a Roman citizen, even though he kind of sounded the alarm a little bit to scare them, they don't make a big scene. They don't say, take us back before all the people and apologize publicly for us. No, they go, and they go quietly, as it were, and they go about their business because they know the work's been done, right? They know that the Lord had sent them for this very specific purpose of this man and his household in prison, and that the job had been done, and that's what they were here for. Paul has this dream of this man from Macedonia calling them from his already plotted trajectory as a missionary to go here, and despite what the obvious course would have been, God intervene in a very specific way so that the jailer and his household could be saved. again, it comes back full circle to this idea that God has divine appointments, that God has very specific ways of moving, and that we, if we're sensitive to the Lord's leading, and that's an important part of it, if we're sensitive to the Lord's leading, we get to be a part of that. It doesn't mean if we disobey a call to preach the gospel to one of our coworkers that that person's not going to get saved. You know, if God appointed them to be saved, they're going to be saved. But you're not going to be a part of it. And that's where we lose out as believers. God's purposes are always going to be done. He is sovereign. His ways will be done, the end. But we get the enjoyment of living our Christian life and being a part of these salvation stories if first we allow the Lord to prepare us for it. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and prepare for these times when God is going to use us in the lives of another. Or if God is going to have a season of suffering for us, that we're prepared to give Him the glory in it. It's things we need to prepare for now. And that's why we sit under the sound of His Word. That's why we open up this book every morning or every night or throughout the day, and we study and see what it has for us so that we're prepared for these moments that God is taking us to. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Again, we thank You for You moving in the lives of men and women with great intention, that we see this jailer who would otherwise maybe never have heard the gospel in this way. But Father, You reached him at the last hour, at the last second, and saved him. And by virtue of that, his household is saved. So he has wives and perhaps brothers and sisters and children who call You Lord. And Father, they're in Your presence now. Father, we're grateful that we can meet these people one day, that we can see how Your hand has moved in Your Word and throughout history to save men and bring them into Your household of faith. Well, we're thankful for this time. We pray that You would just continue to bless us and be with those who are set aside by illness. Through Jesus' name, amen.